Iran's President Ibrahim Raisi is back from his visit to Oman. Raisi says the visit opened a new chapter in the two countries' relations. China warns that the U.S. is, quote, playing with fire after U.S. President vows to defend Taiwan if Beijing attempts to take control of the island. Also ahead, Ukraine's President Zelensky says he is willing to meet with his Russian counterpart Vladimir Putin to discuss how to end the war. Thank you for joining us. Our top story, Iran's President Ibrahim Raisi has returned home from his groundbreaking visit to Oman. Raisi says the visit opened a new chapter in the two countries' relations. Let's see what else he had to say about the visit.
We don't have much economic relations. And over the past couple of months, our business relations has doubled and stands at over $1 billion. But we believe that there's a lot of potential in order to develop these relations further. And as far as business relations are concerned, both countries and high-ranking officials of the two countries have signed MOUs in order to develop business and economic relations. In short, 13 MOUs and agreements were signed by the high-ranking officials of Iran and Oman. And this is considered a new page and a new chapter in our relations. Of course, we did have agreements that were signed before, but what really matters is for these agreements to be implemented. And of course, one issue that was brought up is that these MOUs are not implemented. So this trip is considered a beginning of a new era in order to start implementing these MOUs. The basic pillar of these agreements are mostly regarding fiscal cooperation and also health tourism. Another issue that is important is that the bilateral relations between Iran and Oman can help strong regional relations, and good relations between the two countries can increase cooperation in the region, which was discussed in this meeting and all of the meetings that we had with high-ranking Omani officials. And we are pursuing stronger relations both with Oman and in the region.
Earlier, we were joined by the chairman of the Islamic Human Rights Commission, Masoud Shajara. He says the relationship between Iran and Oman has served as a pillar of security and stability for waterways in the Persian Gulf region.
And that relationship has served both Oman and Iran, and indeed has actually been a pillar of stability and security for the waterways, as was mentioned before, and the whole of the Persian Gulf region. And that is exactly one of the reasons why this should be indeed extended elsewhere among the neighbors in the Persian Gulf region. And those who are refusing to go down this route or creating obstacles, they're only serving a very twisted interest of people outside the region. and they're not serving the interest of the region or regional countries or indeed international safety and security and benefit to region and beyond. And so therefore it really just makes sense. I mean, the example of Oman is really a great reason why it should be extended elsewhere.
At least 10 people have died after sections of an unfinished building collapsed in southwestern Iran. Some 29 people have so far been pulled out of the rubble and hospitalized. The 10-story structure came down at around midday in downtown Abadan. Search and rescue operations are underway. There are fears that the number of casualties could rise, with reports saying that up to 50 people remain trapped under the debris. The collapse has blocked the city's busiest road, with surrounding buildings evacuated. An investigation is underway to determine the cause of the collapse. The building owner and contractor have already been detained. Tensions once again escalate between the United States and China over Taiwan. Beijing has warned Washington that there is no room for compromise and concessions over the self-ruled island.
We deplore and reject the U.S. remarks. Taiwan is an inimitable part of the Chinese territory. The Taiwan issue is purely China's internal affair, which won't stand for any foreign interference. Issues bearing on China's core interests, including the sovereignty and territorial integrity, there's no room for compromise or concession. No one should underestimate the Chinese people's firm resolution, will, and capability to defend its national sovereignty and territorial integrity, and should not stand against the 1.4 billion Chinese people.
The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman also called on the U.S. to earnestly abide by the One China principle and refrain from supporting Taiwan's independence. The Taiwan Affairs Office of the State Council of China also warned the United States against playing with fire. The reactions came after U.S. President Joe Biden said Washington would defend Taiwan militarily if Beijing invaded it. However, the U.S. Defense Secretary says Biden's comments do not amount to a shift in America's policy on military assistance to Taiwan. Lloyd Austin says Washington's One China policy toward the island has not changed. China considers Taiwan as part of its territory. Turning elsewhere, Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky says he is willing to meet his Russian counterpart Vladimir Putin to discuss how to end the war. Addressing the World Economic Forum in Davos via a video link, Zelensky said Putin is the only Russian official he'd accept to meet, but only to discuss, quote, stopping the war. The Ukrainian president, however, said arranging talks with Russia was becoming increasingly difficult. He said the reason was evidence of what he called Russian violence against civilians. Moscow has vehemently denied targeting civilians in Ukraine. Russia's lead negotiator said on Sunday that Moscow was prepared to resume peace talks with Kiev. He added that it was Ukraine's initiative to halt the negotiations in the first place. Meanwhile, the U.S. Defense Secretary says some 20 countries have announced new military assistance packages to help Ukraine in its war with Russia. Lloyd Austin says many countries are donating artillery, ammunition, coastal defense systems, and armored vehicles, including tanks, to Ukraine. Others, he said, have committed to training Ukraine's forces and sustaining its military systems. He made the announcement following a virtual meeting of the so-called Ukraine Defense Contact Group. Austin said the countries that announced new packages for Ukraine included Italy, Denmark, Greece, Norway, and Poland. The US and the EU have provided Ukraine with $5.5 billion in military support since Russia launched the war against its neighbor in late February. Russia has warned the US and its allies over their military support for Ukraine, saying the move prolongs the conflict. It has already targeted several Western arms shipments in Ukraine. Our correspondent in eastern Ukraine, Johnny Miller, reports from the Donbass region to find people who no longer wish to be a part of Ukraine.
Donetsk, the capital of the Donbass People's Republic, on a sleepy Sunday morning. The front line is only 6 kilometers away. The occasional boom of artillery or anti-air defense can be heard.
People think it's normal in the DPR, but we have no more patience to wait until it ends, to live under bombing. All my relatives and I are sometimes under shelling. Once a shell flew over my head and killed a woman nearby. It's possible to live here. I was born here, and I suppose I will die here too.
Most of the people on the streets are women. Since Russia entered the conflict, conscription was introduced here. And while the DPR militias have majority support, I've heard of some men who stay in their apartment 24/7 so as not to be forced to join.
Now, to my knowledge, there are no English-speaking mainstream journalists here in Russian-held Ukraine. I think there's a French, a German, an Italian, but that's about it. So in terms of journalists from NATO countries, there's almost none. And the problem with that is that people living in NATO countries simply don't hear the views of people here in Donetsk.
The first thing I would like to say is that the DPR exists because we are free people. We want our own opinions, our own independence and our own views of the world, not the viewpoint that someone imposes on us. So we are defending our interests. That's why the DPR exists.
The majority of people here are Russian speakers with a proud Russian culture. A bust of Pushkin, the famous Russian poet, stands outside the drama theatre. And in the main square, Lenin.
In 2014, I was in Kiev covering the Ukrainian revolution or coup, whatever you want to call it, where I witnessed the pulling down of a statue of Lenin by Ukrainian nationalists. Now, if the Donetsk People's Republic didn't exert control in this area, this statue here most probably would have been pulled down by Ukrainian nationalists as well. And it's statues like this, symbolic statues like this, that are important to people's culture here.
Since the nationalistic Ukrainian government took power in Kiev in 2014, they have attempted to impose their agenda on the majority Russian areas, pulling down statues and forcing institutions to drop Russian as an official language. There has also been the killing of dozens of pro-Russian activists. This is what led to Donbass rising up and attempting to create a breakaway state.
Certainly the rights of the Russian-speaking population were stomped on. There were demands that we should speak Ukrainian and not Russian, and all administration procedures were changed to Ukrainian. I think that any culture should be looked after and passed on to young people. It's very important because young people cannot grow up without their culture. There cannot be any people without their culture.
Of course I was born here. This is my land. I studied here at the Institute. We studied both Russian and Ukrainian. It was normal. And when they started to kill us, we couldn't understand how it could happen, how people can treat their compatriots like this. We are constantly being killed from morning to night here.
The flags of Donbass and Russia side by side. While at first demanding autonomy, since the war, they are adamant they want to be independent or to join Russia. President Zelensky recently said that negotiations are the only way to end this conflict. If lasting peace is to be made, the rights, culture, and wishes of the 4 million people here in Donbass need to be taken into account. Johnny Miller, Donetsk.
Now, defying international outcry over the recent killing of a Palestinian journalist, Israel says there is no immediate suspicion of criminal activity in the case. The regime's military advocate says even if an Israeli soldier had fatally shot Shireen Abu Akleh, the soldier cannot be held guilty of criminal misconduct. The advocate says the death of the journalist in the midst of an active combat zone doesn't warrant a criminal investigation. The regime's military advocate is responsible for determining whether any soldier would face disciplinary action for the incident. On May 11, Abu Akleh was shot and killed while covering an Israeli raid on the occupied West Bank flashpoint city of Jenin. Her death drew strong international condemnation for the Tel Aviv regime. Qatar-based Al Jazeera Network, for which Abu Aghla was reporting, has accused Israel of killing her deliberately and in cold blood. Tunisia's political crisis deepening. The country's labor union rejects the president's proposed national dialogue and says it will hold a nationwide strike over economic woes. The UGTT says it will not take part in an advisory committee set up by President Kais Saied to discuss political and economic reforms. The union says it rejects any dialogue where roles are unilaterally determined. Last week, Saied designated a law professor to head the Committee of Legal and Political Science Experts to draft a new constitution. He, however, barred political parties from any role in the process. The main opposition party, Ennahda, has also rejected Saied's move, saying it lacks constitutional legitimacy. Tunisia has been in a deep political crisis since June 2021, when Saied dismissed the government, suspended parliament, and assumed executive authority. The president's opponents accuse him of a coup. That brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson was under pressure on Saturday, 21st of May, to explain a recent meeting he held with the senior Mandarin, Su Gray. We have prepared for you an article written by Toby Helm. The piece is titled, Boris Johnson to Sacrifice Top Official Over Partygate to Save Himself. Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson is expected to scapegoat the head of the civil service, Simon Case, in coming days in a desperate effort to save his own job, as both men face stinging criticism in a report into a lockdown-breaking parties in Downing Street. According to several sources, the long-awaited findings of the senior Mandarin, Su Gray, will lay particular blame on Simon Case, the UK's most senior civil servant, for allowing a drinking culture to develop in which rule-breaking parties became commonplace during lockdowns. One senior Whitehall figure who has seen sections of the report said it could also prove more damaging for Boris Johnson than the fine he was given in April for attending his own birthday party, because it will make clear the Prime Minister's involvement in several other events which may have breached lockdown rules. but for which he was not fined. The source said, "From my expectation of what I know, it will be the real deal. There will be detail. There will be evidence. She's going to say this is under your watch. This is your house. All that kind of stuff." Senior officials are braced for Simon Case to be so heavily criticised that he will have to offer his resignation or be sacked by Boris Johnson in order for Johnson to be able to say he has acted decisively and learned lessons. One source said that is probably why Simon Case is still there and not moved from his post already, adding, because Johnson needs a body. However, if Case were to lose his job, it would mean that a civil servant who has not been fined would have lost his job, while the Prime Minister who has been fined keeps his job. A friend of Sue Gray, who has worked at a high level with her in the civil service, said the report would make gruesome reading for both the Prime Minister and his most senior civil servants, and that Sue Gray was in no mood to be forced into watering down her findings. The friend said that before the Johnson era, the only party that was ever held among staff in Downing Street was the annual Christmas party, adding, "We didn't have karaoke machines and suitcases to bring in drink in those days. I think it will be very difficult for Simon Case." Sue Gray was appointed to take over the investigation into parties last December from Simon Case himself after he was revealed to have hosted an event in his own office on 17th of December 2020, for which invitations were sent out saying, "Christmas party." A government spokesman said at the time that officials in Simon Case's office took part in a virtual quiz. It is expected that Boris Johnson and Simon Case, along with about a dozen other officials, will be named by Sue Gray. While it is not expected that she will reveal a new smoking gun detail or photograph that will on its own inflict terminal damage on the Prime Minister, the overall impression of those with knowledge of the report is that its criticism of leadership failings at the very top will be hard to survive without someone senior falling on their sword. Another source with knowledge of Sue Gray's thinking said, "Sue Gray is in a very good place to give judgments. She has worked at the heart of government for a very long time. I think there is a genuine question," adding, "What the hell was it about this time and this place that all this was allowed to go on? She has worked with any number of prime ministers, so I think it will be an element of what was that? Was it a broader culture?" He added, "What has been said to me is no one is going to come out of this looking good, so there will be damage for Boris Johnson. In many ways, it could be more damaging for him than the fine, because the fine was for a relatively minor thing, his birthday party that people were surprised he got fined for. So he was able to excuse himself." He said, "Whereas what is actually going to come out in Sue Gray's report is detail of some of the other incidents which perhaps are more difficult for him to explain. So even though he wasn't fined for them, the detail that comes out won't look good." Senior civil servant Sue Gray has contacted about 24 people who she intends to identify either directly or indirectly over their involvement in events at Downing Street. They have until the end of Sunday to respond, and many are said to be fighting to maintain their anonymity. One insider said, "There is a huge issue around publicity and anonymity." When Sue Gray has considered these late representations, she will take them into account before submitting her report to Downing Street. Boris Johnson has promised to publish it in full and without delay. Publication is now expected in the coming days, along with a statement to the Commons by Prime Minister Boris Johnson. The Prime Minister was under pressure on Saturday, 21st of May, to explain a recent meeting he held with senior civil servant Sue Gray. It has led to claims that No. 10 Downing Street has tried to interfere and water down Sue Gray's findings. It is understood that Gray and Johnson met recently, although a Whitehall source said the report's contents were not discussed at any point. Downing Street said that the meeting had taken place at Sue Gray's request, although accounts differed on Saturday, 21st of May. Angela Rayner, the Labour Party's deputy leader, called on Prime Minister Boris Johnson to urgently explain why the secret meeting had taken place. She said public confidence in the process had already been damaged. Angela Rayner said, Boris Johnson must urgently explain why he held a secret meeting with Sue Gray to discuss her report, despite claiming her investigation was completely independent. Public confidence in the process is already depleted, and people deserve to know the truth. Angela Rayner noted that this is a Prime Minister incapable of taking responsibility for the rotten culture he has created at No. 10 Downing Street, or of doing the decent thing. The Sue Gray report must be published in full and with all accompanying evidence. Liberal Democrat MP Christine Jardine also called on the Prime Minister to throw light on the meeting. Christine Jardine said, any whiff of a stitch-up would make an absolute mockery of the report.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Habib and Sayyid Mohsen. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah.
And Brother Habib Zata, assalamu alaykum.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah.
So I want to discuss an important topic for today's discussion, a really interesting one. Thanks, Brother Mahmoud, the producer of this program, for selecting such a topic. Islam and human rights, clash or compatibility. Some Muslims, according to their own personal or sectarian interpretations, define human rights in their own viewpoints, and then they find this chance, or it's better to say mischance, in order to pose it on the lives of the others, and we can't say violate human rights in general by the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and by the name of Islam. I think this is the wrong side of the pole too, isn't it? I mean Islam. I mean on the extremist point of view.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, when we look at the Islamic perspective, obviously everything is clear in the Quran and in the narrations. But on the other hand, we see that even in the if we regardless being a Muslim or non-Muslim, we see that there are many people who, you know, use these rules for their own sake, for their personal desires, and they say, like, because this is in the law, or it's in the, you know, it's been described in the rights or human rights.
Yes.
So we have this in everywhere in the world. You know why today the Zionist regime is occupying the Palestine?
Yes.
They say it's their right. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, people are saying, like, this is occupation.
Okay.
On the other hand, you know, you see that people, like, the rights of the blacks are not being seen in, yes, the, you know, in the U.S.
Yes.
And they were, you know, the racism is there.
Yes.
So we see that, but they never put the name of religion on it.
Still, I think when we talk about human rights in Islam, we are talking about the human in the something very much metaphysical, isn't it? I mean, we are talking about the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth, a person whose talents, powers are, we can't say, limitless.
The person, when you say, first of all, when you say the best creature on earth, you mean to say is that they have the capability of being the best creatures
no,
on earth.
No, I mean, when we are nowadays, when we talk about human rights in Islam, from both the Western world and the Eastern part of the world, in order as a reaction or as an answer to the doubts We are very much talking about the capital punishment, women's rights, or something like that, which are defined by modernity.
Yes.
But when we are talking about human rights in general, as the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, now the game is changed and the rulings are changed.
That's what
it?
I said at the beginning of the show. Okay. I said that we have to look at this as this, and this aspect, as looking as the rights and rules and regulations that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places are not only for this life,
mm-hmm.
but these rules and regulations also has an eyesight to the mm-hmm. afterlife.
Okay.
It's also considering the afterlife as well. It's not only looking at this worldly materialistic world, rather it's also looking at that, you know, spiritual aspect of the human beings.
That's right.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, one of the rights, as stated in Husalat al-Huquq by Imam Sajjad alayhi yes. salam, is the rights of your own body.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The rights of your body has yeah. rights over you.
Do not
you.
Harm it, that's right.
Do not harm it. Yes. And one of the ways of harming it, for example, is drug intake. For example.
Yes.
For example, drug intake.
Drinking alcohol
right. for example. These yes. things, they bring you satisfaction. Some English people, I know this because, you know, English people love to drink in pubs.
Yes.
They state that a thing that should be a right for human beings, I've seen them joke about it, but mm-hmm. I think that really is coming from their inner self, their mm-hmm. inner conscious, is that there should be rights for human beings about drinking beer. Beer should be free for everyone, right? And that is coming from their joy. Their mm-hmm. satisfaction, their desire. It's not coming from really looking at the human being, like how you stated in this, yes. you know, this in the spiritual aspect, that yes. there is something else other than this worldly matter that we must, you know, keep in mind about. And the reason why we emphasize, we talk, unfortunately, like how you stated, we yes. talk about the practical appliances about yes, human yes. rights. Like, is this a human right or not? Let's talk about it generally. First of all, does Islam accept the fact that there should be rights?
Yes. You know, when you look at the history of America, for example, up to 60, 70 years ago, they burned the Negroes and the black people alive on the street. They beheaded them. Even they were separate. There was no talking about human rights. And after that, some great figures.
Till this day.
You know, I know it was the worst time of the human history in the past. And especially the women's rights were not at all observed by the history of the Western
world. The feminist movement was politically biased.
Yes.
It wanted women to vote. Why? Because people who thought that they could gain the votes of women could win.
Mm-hmm.
And the first generation, the second generation, the first wave they yes. called, the second wave, and we're currently yes, living yes. like the third wave.
Neo-feminism, yeah, that's right.
And at that, yes. you know, when you look at these movements, they're moving for political reasons, for yes. desire reasons.
Okay.
This woman doesn't want to wear this because she wants to be free and liberal for yes, this. A Muslim, when he looks at his religion,
yes.
he knows that there's no such thing as liberal. There's no such thing as yes, being free. You're always a slave to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Very
you
much
always accept
yeah.
the laws of Allah. And
very much recall me of Malcolm X, because, you know, when he was starting his movement in the U.S., he was after black nationalism. After he converted to Islam.
Islam is a very, you know, critical.
No. After he converted to Islam, he went to Hajj and saw the people.
He changed his Islam view.
He changed the black nationalism. Said, I was after a wrong movement
yeah.
because black nationalism is
that's
something like
that. That's the nation of Islam. The nation of Islam yeah, that he was
right.
attributed with. They're the ones that killed
yes,
him.
Yes, yes, yes. Killed him, that's right.
They're the ones that martyred him at the end of the day. So I think that we should accept this, that if you believe that there's a creator,
yes,
and this creator is almighty and he has authority over you and he's the one that regulates and gives guidelines, then everything that he brings up is going to come out of wisdom
mm-hmm.
and you should accept it. I mean, you believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created you, yet you do not accept that he's the one that gives hijab and you have problems with hijab, for example.
Yes.
This is for a Muslim woman.
This is another, you know, criticism from the Western world too, that you are limiting the rights of the women
in their eyes. I'm not going to say that. It might be in their view correct. Mm. When we're looking at the worldly view, the way that you look at the world, when you look at the world as something that you should be free, this is the goal of creation, and I'm going to tell you, you're right. But accepting your basis, but who says your basis is right?
Mm-hmm.
Your base of view is wrong. Your ideology is wrong. Change your ideology. I accept it, no problem. I don't defend it in the way that, for example, there's no hardship for a woman wearing hijab. Wearing a hijab is hard for women. Mm-hmm. And we have the sayings, the struggle, jihad.
Yes.
The struggle of women actually is wearing hijab, is yes. actually obeying their husbands and staying at their homes. And, you know, this is that's their struggle.
As the famous
Our struggle is something
is,
else.
As the famous sentence, hijab is a protection, not a limitation. Isn't it?
What?
Is it the famous sentence says hijab is a protection, not a limitation? There is a famous Lebanese scholar by the name of Edward Said. He has a beautiful book called Orientalism. I don't know, have you ever read this book or not? Edward Said, Orientalism, you know. In that book, he says that sometimes the Eastern world, the Muslims and the Arabs, are believing the pictures that is given by non-Muslims.
That is true.
And non-Muslims on the Western parts as barbaric, backward, and people like this and like that. And this picture is now in the minds of the Muslims and the Arabs in the eastern part of the world. So they are acting according to what... And that is a really, really beautiful book. I mean, one of the most outstanding critical thinkers, Muslim critical thinkers of modern age, is Edward Said, the book Orientalism. I really invite a dear listener to read that in English. It's written in English too. Okay, but let's look at the dark side of the religion now. Somebody may say this is political or this is the play of the West or something like that, but still we got so many people inside the Islamic communities who are accused of extremism and violating the rights of human beings. Sayyid Mohsen, what is wrong with them?
Well, obviously we see that there are many people who misuse
yes.
The things, and they try to use even the Islam for their own personal cause. And whenever this thing happens, we see all these things. And that's why, you know, Islam has made adl, justice, as one of the, you know, features of a leader. It has the conditions of becoming a leader. Taqwa is one of the conditions, you know, having basira, the inside. These are, you know, the things that are said in the Islam. And on top of that, if you want to be the leader of the Muslim Ummah, obviously, the state of the Imam or Khilafat, there is an infallibility as well. Why all these things are there? Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said prophets from his side?
Mm-hmm.
And although he has raised them from the people,
that's right.
But that was the most pure, we can say, like person in that society, in that community, who was the most pious, God-weary.
Okay.
He was observing the justice, and Allah made him the prophet and not the others. You know, in the Quran, we have many verses where the people, like they used to, the chiefs of, you know, the nations of many prophets, they came and they said, why Allah did not choose one of us?
Mm-hmm.
Similarly, you know, Quraysh came to Prophet Muhammad yes. sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, like, why Allah did not selected one of us? We are the chiefs, we are running the, you know, the tribes and all those. But the criteria in the eyes of Allah is not the becoming the chief.
Yes.
Why? Because you should not, you know, use religion for yourself. And that is the worst case.
That's right.
Imam Khomeini, you know, in his book, Jihad Akbar, the greater jihad, he has mentioned that even the scholars, Islamic scholars, if they did not have done the tazkiyah,
mm-hmm.
if they have not purified themselves, and they, if they go to the society and they try to preach Islam, you know, this is the worst thing that they're doing in their life.
That's
because
right.
they will change the society into a worse thing. So that is the reason, the main reason that we can say, like...
You mean personal interpretation yes. out of the religion?
Why? Because there is no tazkiyah, there is no God-fearing. The things are not taken from the original source.
Mm-hmm.
And this was at the time of the Prophet and at the time of Aima alayhi salatu wa
salam
as well.
Right. The extremists.
You know, why Yazid was, yes. you know, on the, you know, he had the throne. Why the, you know, we have, we see Banu Abbas
mm-hmm.
ruling the... Islam. This was all for their own personal desires. You know, Aima was, you know, they were left over, obviously, they were on a side.
Yes.
And they never allowed them. There was a time when Imam Kadhim alayhi salam was in prison for many years.
Yeah,
you know,
the basic human rights were neglected.
So
that's
why it was? Okay. Because the right people were not those who deserved this, you know, we can say like state, they were not given. Similarly, we can see like Ali Saud, for example, nowadays they're killing the Yemenis, you know,
yes.
Innocent people. Why they're doing this? Why we see like
why the
Arabs,
Russians are killing?
Why Arabs. Arabs are, you know, making relation with the Zionist regime? The
yeah.
those who occupied the, you know, Palestinian lands. There are many, many things. When you look into the main aspect, it is because, you know, they are not following the true teachings of Islam. And on the other hand, you know, there was a thing I just remembered of a saying of Imam Khomeini, like, you know, a guy went to the Imam Khomeini and he said, like, we have found a scholar wearing, you know, this turban and this, this cloth that the Shia scholars, they wear. Found him. We have a scholar who is a thief.
Mm-hmm.
And Imam said, don't say that. The scholar is a thief. Say, thief have worn
a scholar's dress. Yeah.
And he entered into the you know, the gathering of the scholars. This is the same is the case. We see many Muslim leaders in today's world who are ruling the countries, but they never, you know, follow the justice. Mm-hmm. They never give importance to the human rights.
That's right.
And this is because, you know, these thieves have become the leaders of the Muslim Ummah, whereas are not the leaders as they should be.
That's all right. Okay. Thank you very much for your presence in the program, Habib and Said Mohsen Naghvi.
You're welcome.
The program Viewpoints is very kind of you. Thank you much. Dear listeners, for listening to us. To another episode. God bless you. Fi amanallah.
Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In Georgia, United States, David Perdue challenged Governor Brian Kemp because of Donald Trump's fury over his 2020 election loss. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Reed Epstein and Shane Goldmacher. The piece is titled, Perdue Had Trump, in Georgia, Kemp Had Everything Else. September of 2021, former Senator David Perdue was hemming and hawing about running for governor of Georgia. Over dinner with an old friend on Sea Island, he pulled out his iPhone and showed the list of calls he'd gotten from Donald J. Trump, lobbying him to take the plunge. He said Donald Trump called him all the time, said Martha Zoller, a former aide to Mr. Perdue, who now hosts a talk radio show in Gainesville, Georgia. Martha Zoller added, he showed me on his iPhone these multiple recent calls and said they were from the former president. Martha Zoller and a legion of other former Perdue aides and advisers told the former senator that running was a bad idea. He listened to Donald Trump instead. Now David Perdue is staring down an epic defeat at the hands of Governor Brian Kemp, the Republican whom Donald Trump has blamed for his 2020 loss more than any other person. The Perdue campaign is ending the race low on cash with no advertisements on television and a candidate described even by his supporters as lackluster and distracted. Perdue thought that Trump was a magic wand, said Newt Gingrich, the former House Speaker and a Trump ally, who was among David Perdue's highest-profile Georgia supporters. In retrospect, it's hard to understand David Perdue's campaign, and it's certainly not the campaign those of us who were for him expected. Mr. Perdue's impending downfall in Tuesday's primary for governor in Georgia looms as the biggest electoral setback for Donald Trump since his own defeat in the 2020 presidential election. There is perhaps no contest in which the former president has done more to try to influence the outcome. Mr. Trump recruited, promoted, and cleared the field for his ally while assailing Brian Kemp, recording television advertisements and giving $2.64 million to groups helping David Perdue. By far the most he has ever invested in another politician. Yet the race has exposed the limits of Donald Trump's sway, especially against entrenched Republican incumbents. David Perdue's failures were not just of his own making. He was outflanked by a savvy incumbent in Brian Kemp, who exploited the powers of his office to cut off David Perdue from allies, including Mr. Perdue's own cousin, Sonny, a former governor and Trump agriculture secretary, whom Brian Kemp's allies appointed chancellor of the university system of Georgia. Governor Brian Kemp also appeared to punish those who crossed him. One congressional seat was drawn to exclude the home of a candidate whose father, a Perdue supporter, had publicly criticized the governor. And he offered goodies to voters, including a gas tax holiday that conveniently runs through to the end of May, just past the primary. On Thursday, 19th of May, as David Perdue campaigned outside the Semper Fi Bar and Grill in Woodstock, Georgia, he was not conjuring up a path to victory, but haggling over the scope of his widely expected defeat after a Fox News Channel survey showed him down 32 percentage points on his rival. Hell no, I'm not down 30 points, insisted David Perdue, whose campaign did not respond to requests for comment for this article. We may not win on Tuesday, he added, but I will guarantee you we are not down 30 points. The key threshold on Tuesday is 50%. Brian Kemp must win an outright majority in the five-candidate field to avoid a one-on-one runoff in June. The story of David Perdue's efforts is less one of political collapse and more of a failure to launch. From the moment he announced his candidacy in December, Mr. Perdue never demonstrated the same commitment to winning that he displayed in his first Senate race back in 2014. His case for ousting Brian Kemp was always largely based on support from the former president, Donald Trump. Mr. Perdue argued at his campaign introduction that the governor had so alienated the party's Trump faithful that they would not rally around Mr. Kemp against Stacey Abrams, the presumptive Democratic nominee and a leading villain for Republicans. But Mr. Perdue, a 72-year-old, a wealthy former chief executive of Dollar General, never came close to matching the $3.8 million of his own money he put into his 2014 Senate race. He invested just $500,000 in his bid for governor of Georgia. That is less than he and his wife spent last year for a waterfront lot on a secluded peninsula on scenic St. Simon's Island, a purchase made not long after his runoff defeat at the hands of a then 33-year-old Democrat that delivered Senate control to Democrats. A permit to build a nearly 12,000-square-feet mansion worth an estimated $5 million on land including over 625 feet of lake frontage, according to the listing, was granted 2 weeks after he declared his candidacy, according to records. Donald Trump has simultaneously invested heavily in Mr. Perdue with his $2.64 million and sought to avoid blame as the candidate has faltered, telling the New York Times in April that the news media's focus should be on the endorsements, not the David Perdue one, to measure his influence. Donald Trump's last rally in Georgia came in late March. He did not return to Georgia, as Perdue allies had hoped, instead holding a conference call for supporters in early May. "I am with David all the way because Brian Kemp was the worst governor in the country on election integrity," Donald Trump insisted on Friday on his Truth Social messaging platform. David Perdue, like candidates for governor in Idaho and Nebraska this month, learned that a Trump endorsement does not assure the support of Trump voters or Trump donors. "The Trump endorsement is very important, but it's only an endorsement," said former Representative Jack Kingston, who lost the 2014 Senate primary to David Perdue and is a former Trump advisor. "It's not an army of infrastructure and door knockers the way it would be if you have the Sierra Club or the NRA or the AFL-CIO. The juxtaposition between the Kemp and Perdue camps was particularly stark on Friday. Mr. Kemp was outside Savannah, Georgia, announcing that Hyundai was investing $5.5 billion in an electric battery and vehicle manufacturing plant, one of the largest economic development projects in Georgia's history. David Perdue was nearby holding an endorsement event with Sarah Palin, the 2008 Republican vice presidential nominee, who is making her own comeback attempt in a House race in Alaska. "I would rather be standing on the stage announcing 7,500 jobs than standing next to Sarah Palin," said Brian Kemp's Lieutenant Governor Jeff Duncan, a fierce Trump critic who opted not to run for re-election this year. Randy Evans, a Perdue supporter who served as ambassador to Luxembourg in the Trump administration, said the Kemp operation had been ruthless in using what he called the bullying powers of the governorship. Randy Evans' son, Jake, is running for Congress in the Atlanta suburbs. "When Kemp-aligned Republican legislators drew new lines in redistricting, the younger Mr. Evans was suddenly drawn out of the district in which he had been planning to run. They cut a sliver about the size of your little finger," the elder Mr. Evans said. "Jake had to move, buy a new house." Brian Kemp, a 58-year-old, leveraged the powers of incumbency in other crucial ways. He signed the measure to provide tax refunds of up to $500 for married couples, then announced on 11th of May, after early voting had begun, that those checks were in the mail. He appealed to rural Georgians by raising pay for teachers, and pleased conservatives by signing sweeping legislation to restrict voting access, to expand gun rights, and forbid school mask mandates. David Perdue's efforts could seem feeble in comparison. In March, he attacked Brian Kemp for recruiting an electric truck maker to open a factory in rural Georgia, creating thousands of jobs, because George Soros, the prominent Democratic donor, had recently invested in the company. The Kemp-Perdue contest was steeped in the drama of personal betrayal. Brian Kemp had spent weeks campaigning with David Perdue before the senator's defeat in the January 2021 Senate runoff election. By then, Brian Kemp had infuriated Donald Trump by defending the legitimacy of Georgia's presidential results. Last spring, Brian Kemp's aide said David Perdue assured Brian Kemp that he did not intend to run for governor. That June, Mr. Perdue introduced the governor at the Georgia Republican Party's annual convention. But Brian Kemp cannily had already begun the process of installing Sonny Perdue, a popular former governor, to run Georgia's state universities, an appointment that effectively put him on the sidelines. Sonny Perdue, through a spokesperson, declined to comment. Brian Kemp also preemptively secured the loyalty and fundraising might of Alec Poitvent, a South Georgia businessman who had served as campaign chairman for David Perdue's Senate campaigns and Sonny Perdue's campaigns for governor. One of many ways the Brian Kemp operation boxed out David Perdue financially. Mr. Poitvent said he was among a host of longtime David Perdue supporters who had urged him not to run. Shunned by the state's political establishment, David Perdue tried framing himself as a political outsider. "I've been an outsider since I got into politics," he said on Thursday. But that is a difficult case to make for a former senator boasting of his support from a former president.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.